Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said this about him: I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices, and my body also will rest in hope. Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently, the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you want to know how important you are, obviously the thing, or the way you do that today, is you Google yourself. And it's obviously far too vain for anyone in this room to have done it. But were you to do so, I don't know what you'd find. I did do this the other day. I Googled myself, and I found on the front page of Google, Matthew Fuller is a Washington journalist. Oh, no, that's not me. Number two is a member of the band Puddle of Mud. No, that's not me. Is an Aussie League rugby player. No, that's not me either. And then somewhere on page two or three, I can't think it was, there I was, Minister of Christchurch, Mayfair. I don't know what you'd find if you Googled yourself, how long it would take for you to come up, whether people have written things about you that you were delighted by or less than delighted by. But not many would get the same sort of billing as Jesus does here in Acts chapter 2. This man, says Jesus at the end of the speech, this man, Jesus, he's Lord and Messiah. That is, he's the ruler of the universe and he's the saviour that every human being needs. That's quite a big claim. That would probably put you up on first place. And indeed, if you Google Jesus, this is what you get about him, unsurprisingly. He's the ruler of the universe. He's a Messiah, a saviour that every single human being needs. That's quite some claim. Now, we've jumped into Acts chapter 2. If you were here last time, the first half is the extraordinary events of Pentecost, where God's Spirit descends upon the church for the first time and upon individuals for the first time to dwell within them and to enable them primarily to speak on the day of Pentecost, to speak of Jesus. And what we see is Peter doing just that. And the whole of this speech is about this Jesus. Three times, actually, he says this Jesus. And so there are a few things you need to know. He's a predicted Messiah. He's exalted Lord, and he makes a shocking offer. Those are the three things you really need to know about this Jesus. I won't show it to you structurally, but that's really what he's saying. This Jesus. So he starts on verse 22. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth. Well, you know all this stuff about him. He was a man accredited by God, by miracles, wonders, signs, which God did among you, as you yourselves know. You know all that. Verse 23, this man was held and handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. You know that. Well, sort of. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. You know that. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep his hold on him.
Now, well, we may need to talk about that, he says. But he gives two psalms from the Old Testament, Psalm 16, to show that Jesus is the predicted Messiah. Psalm 110, he's the exalted Lord. So we take those in turn, because these are the things you need to know. This Jesus, he's a predicted Messiah, the Old Testament said he would come, is the exalted Lord, and he makes a shocking offer. So this first one, verse 25 downwards, he's talking, David is quoting Psalm 16. Here's what you need to know. Well, let me explain. I guess, how does it work? Peter has said, this man, Jesus, he's risen from the dead. And of course, most people would say, whoa, 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 whoa. Most people today would say, whoa, 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 hold on a minute. That's extraordinary. And no doubt back then they'd have said, whoa, 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 whoa. People don't just raise from the dead. We may be in the first century. We may not be 21st century know-it-alls. We may only be localized slightly sort of parochial-minded Israelites in the first century, but we don't believe people rose from the dead either. So you can't just pull that the wool over our eyes just because we're 2,000 years ancient, as it were. And so Peter says, well, you've read your Bibles. David said it would happen. In Psalm 16, David said, I saw the Lord always before me. He's at my right hand. I'll not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, my tongue rejoices, my body also will rest in hope. You'll not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You'll not let your Holy One see decay. It was predicted that this would happen. Now, many would know the Psalms are the songbook of the Old Testament. Most or many of them are written by King David. Around about 1000 BC, 1000 years before these events. And David makes these things, or this will happen. Now Peter stands up and makes the obvious point, verse 29. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David, who wrote Psalm 16, is dead. He's buried. And his tomb is here to this day. You can go and see it. You can still, if you go to Jerusalem, go and see King David's tomb. You can still go. And he's dead. I mean, you could excavate if you so desire, but you might get into trouble with the local authorities, but he's dead. There's a tomb for a dead man. So Peter says, look, in Psalm 16, David's not talking about himself, saying that God's chosen king will not decay, will not remain dead. He's predicting Jesus Christ. And of course, here's one reason to take Jesus very seriously. His life, his death, his resurrection. We're all spelt out in pretty good detail 1,000 years before it happened. So you can put it in these terms. Imagine lying in one of the display cabinets in the British Museum is a scroll from the year 1017, 1,000 years ago. And it has some guff about Edward the Confessor and whether he was or wasn't promising the throne to William the Conqueror and all that sort of stuff that was important for people at the time. But buried in the detail of all that was this little prediction that people ignored for 1,000 years. And it said, a woman shall come to rule the land. She shall be born of a priest in Eastbourne, educated in Oxford, and live in Maidenhead. She shall be known as Chair of Party, and Secretary of Home, and First Minister. She shall rise to rule without victory, but will suffer disaster in her first campaign, when her counsellors push her to fight when she should not. And you think, all those things are Theresa May. They're all true of her. That's extraordinary. That is, what is it, where she was born? Yeah, her dad was a vicar and, that's extraordinary. Actually, she became Prime Minister without an election. And then, that's amazing. 1,000 years earlier. Who wrote this thing? What else did they write? Did they tell me who's going to win the FA Cup this year? Can I put a bet down? Can I make some money out of this? All sorts of things would go through your head. Extraordinary prediction. And yet that's what we have in the Bible. That's what we have in the Old Testament predictions of Jesus. 1,000 years earlier, where he'd been born. He'd be born of a virgin. Where he'd live. What titles he'd hold. And so we might think, it's quite hard to believe that a man was raised from the dead, but everything else said about him in the Old Testament was predicted and came true. So you've got to engage with that at least. This Jesus, he was the predicted Messiah. That's the first thing he really wants to say. But then secondly, he'll go on to say, look, and this Jesus also, he is the exalted Lord. Verse 32. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we're all witnesses of it. That's another good reason to take it seriously, all the witnesses. Exalted to the right hand of God, he's received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David didn't ascend to heaven. And yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at your right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So it seems that Peter's answering another objection from the people there. Boy, okay. So we've just seen this extraordinary miracle. All these people who could only ever speak one language, all of a sudden they're speaking multiple languages. And you're saying this is a fulfillment of a prediction in Joel 2. We see that back in the Old Testament. Joel said that everyone, there'd be this extraordinary speaking of different languages taking place as is happening in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. But, look, one thing you got wrong, okay? God was going to pour out his spirit. God was going to do it. Not Jesus. God was going to do it. The Old Testament's very clear on that. To which Peter says, yeah, but you remember, and he's quoting here Psalm 110. You do realize there, when it says, the Lord said to my Lord, David is saying, God the Father said to God the Son. At the heart of the nature of God is relationship, Father, Son, Spirit. That's who he is. And so the Old Testament predicted that God the Son, not God the Father, would pour out the Spirit. That's what you're seeing today. It may not be the objection that you and I might have, but Peter is answering that in front of him. The important thing is, verse 36, therefore, here's my conclusion, let all Israel be assured of this, this Jesus, whom you crucified, is Lord, he reigns over everything, and he's Messiah, the Saviour you all need. Now that is both bad news and good news. It's bad news because you killed him, says Peter. The most important person that's ever walked this planet, God himself in human flesh, you killed him. Oh, that's not good. So it's bad news. And yet the good news is he's risen again, and if you trust him, he'll forgive you. Now for you and me, I hope we realise, in Peter's argument, he's giving us credible reasons to believe the Christian message. These predictions thousands of years earlier, multiple eyewitnesses. The claim that Peter makes is this is the most significant person in the whole of world history. And it matters. Let me put it in these terms. You go back to work and you meet a woman this afternoon who says, I am the princess of Liechtenstein. And you say to her, well, that's nice, dear. That's interesting to you. You seem perfectly sane, and yet that's quite a strong claim to make. But I'm not, you don't have a tiara or anything like that. But I'm not so hot on my Liechtensteinian history and monarchy, so okay, we'll just run with it and you go away and I'll get on with my work because you're seeming to want to chase me around the office and I've got plenty to do. Now, you don't understand. I am the princess of Liechtenstein. I'm also your biological mother. Oh. Well, that's a bit more interesting. That's no longer sort of a weirdy claim. That becomes a personal claim. Yes. And I'm your biological mother, and you need to know through your X chromosome you've inherited a very rare genetic blood disorder that'll probably kill you within the next year if you don't get it treated. Oh, right. Okay, that's gone from being a slightly weird claim of monarchy to a personal claim and a fairly urgent one. All right, let's sit down and talk about this. That's quite a claim you're making upon me. It's personal and it's urgent. And that's what Peter is saying. This Jesus is when he's Messiah, when he's Lord. It's a personal claim over you and me. And it's an urgent one. You do need to address it. And yet lastly, this Jesus makes a shocking offer. We're told, verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Cut to the heart. Literally, grammatically, they were stabbed. So there is a real emotional engagement with what Peter is saying. Or to put it another way, notice what they didn't do. A couple of things they didn't do. The first thing they didn't do, they didn't say, what are you talking about? You killed him. That was 7 weeks ago. I wasn't here. I was on my holidays. I was floating around on a lilo in the Med. I wasn't here 7 weeks ago at the Passover. Not me. Not me, Gov. You can't say that you killed him. Well, I guess that would be a reasonable thing they could say. They could argue in those terms. But twice Peter has said in verse 23 and in verse 26, you put him to death. You lot crucified him. And so though they didn't bang in the nails upon the cross, here are people recognising they had a similar attitude. Here are a group happy to listen to the sermons of Jesus, happy for his food distribution on a day when they were hungry, delighted to accept miracles when he was providing them, but not willing to change their lives to follow him. Not happy to say, oh, you're Lord. Oh, okay, I'll follow you. And I guess that's a fairly common attitude. Lots of people will say, Jesus, he seems morally sensible. I'd quite like my children to have a moral framework, the sort of the thing that the church gives. But I don't want him to affect my life too much. But they didn't do that. They were cut to the heart. They didn't say, not my responsibility, nothing to do with me. And secondly, they didn't just say, oh, look, we've broken the law. We've broken God's law, because no one gets upset. No one feels cut to the heart when they've broken a law. There has been the odd occasion. Now they've dropped all the speed limits to 20 miles an hour in central London, and I live not too far away in Zone 1. But it's not a very built-up area. It's sort of dual carriageway where I live, but it's still 20 miles an hour. There's probably, I couldn't comment for certain, there's probably been the odd occasion where I've observed and looked down and my speedometer is closer to 30 than 20 miles an hour, and I've broken the law. And can I be honest with you? I'm just not cut to the heart by that. I don't feel devastated by it. There's been the odd occasion, perhaps in a scenario where to give a straight answer would have caused upset. And so I've just fudged the answer. Are you going on Thursday? Or are you coming on Thursday night to this grand event that I've organised? It sounds like it's going to be a wonderful, wonderful event, I reply, sort of avoiding it. And to be honest, I know I'm slightly avoiding the truth and avoiding their question, but again, I don't feel super cut to the heart. The occasions you do are when it matters. What are you driving through a 20 mile an hour limit and you're driving at 40 and you knock down a child and they're killed? You'd be cut to the heart. Not because you've broken the law, but because you've affected someone deeply. You know you've caused trauma in their lives. Breaking the law doesn't do it. Affecting people, that hurts. If you lie in your workplace so that someone gets sacked, you'd be convicted, I would hope. See, it's not breaking the law that upsets them. But these people realise what they've done. Who they've killed. They've killed the author of life. They've killed the maker of the heavens and earth. They've wanted out of their lives the one who's Lord of the universe and the Saviour who offers eternal life. Not because they've broken a law, but because of what they've done relationally. And so they're cut to the heart. They ask, verse 37, what shall we do? Peter replies, and can I suggest, I think this is a shocking offer. Peter replies, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I think that is shocking. Because what do you normally expect? How do you normally expect the narrative? How does the narrative run in Hollywood? You tried to kill him. He came back from the grave. Now he's going to kill you. Seen The Revenant? Pretty brutal film, isn't it? The Leonardo DiCaprio, pretty brutal. It's about revenge. Tom Hardy's character, okay, there's a bear involved as well, but then Tom Hardy's character, you kill him, you try to kill him, he manages to survive, you better believe he's going to kill you. That's what you'd normally expect. Or the Tarantino films, Kill Bill, 2 volumes, extraordinary, out of 1 pretty simple narrative. You try to kill her, she's come back from the dead, oh, she's going to kill you, and 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 you. And the whole film starts off, they try to kill me, I'm still alive, I'm going to kill Bill. And that's how you expect the narrative to go. You killed him, God raised him to life, and now he's going to take his revenge on you. And Peter said, here's the Christian message. You killed him, God raised him to life, and now he says, I want to forgive you everything you've done. That is unusual. You killed Jesus, or in the 21st century, you weren't there, you didn't bang in the nails, but you wanted to get rid of God over to rule over your life. But Jesus has died for your sins, he's risen again, and he's saying, I'll offer you forgiveness. And the gift of the Holy Spirit. God himself will come and live inside you to change you. Extraordinary blessings. These 2 blessings, incidentally, that they're the 2 blessings that keep getting promised in Acts. You see it recurrently. Forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Spirit. Forgiveness of sins in the apostles' preaching. But here is a shocking offer. You and I, we didn't crucify Jesus. But instinctively, naturally, we want him out of our lives. It's quite nice being in God's world. In fact, there are wonderful blessings. But to do what we want in it is our default setting. Jesus says, yeah, but I'm risen. I offer you forgiveness. I offer you eternal life and power to change now, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Peter says, you need to repent. You just need to accept this fairly shocking offer, not of vengeance, but of forgiveness. And so why would we not? For those of us who are Christians, we take it for granted. It's a shocking offer that Jesus makes in the face of our ingratitude. And he'd never really engaged with it. Why would you not? There's good reason to believe that this man, he's the predicted Messiah. He is now exalted as Lord of the universe. And he says, accept my offer. It's a wonderful blessing if you do. Let me pray. Let me lead us in prayer. My great God and Father, you didn't want to leave us in doubt. We have every reason to believe and trust credibly that Jesus is risen and he reigns over this world. And that even while now it's a world which is pretty mixed in its response to him and often lives in rebellion, he offers forgiveness. The promise of eternal life that lasts into the future, the gift of your Spirit now. Would we be those who take these claims seriously and as Christians delight in how shockingly generous he is as he treats us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.